Okay, good evening. Welcome to the 10th Yahrzeit Lecture in memory of our mother, Susan Siegel. It's very heartening to see in the crowd many people that we do know, that we knew previously from Silver Spring. It's also very heartening to see so many faces that we don't know, and I think it's a sign of people coming to hear Rabbi Breitowitz for this lecture. So thank you everybody for coming out. I just want to say a few words about my mother for those who knew her and for those who didn't know her. Three themes that come to mind, and here I want to relate it to Megillat Rut as well. Three primary themes of Megillat Rut are the importance of connection to the Jewish people, the connection to the land of Israel, returning to Israel, and the importance of family. And these three themes are all very clear in Megillat Rut, of Rut insisting coming back, joining the Bnei Israel, returning to the land of Israel, and being part of the family, not willing to abandon the family. And all these three motifs, for those who knew my mother, were paramount in her life, both leading a very vibrant Jewish life, the importance of Zionism, the importance of making sure her children and her grandchildren would move to Israel, and great-grandchildren, I'm sorry, my sister corrected me. That's new this year, right?
Right. Yes.
The last Yahrzeit lecture, we were waiting for the SMS to see if it was done. And the importance of family, which I think was encompassed all others. For those who haven't seen, there were a few copies here. I think there might be a few copies left that my father has of a book that the family put out, a small book of memories that people wrote soon after the Shiva during the year, during the Shana Rishona, and primarily due to the work of our brother Ari, who lives in the United States, who's not here tonight, this book was published, Chaye Sarah, and it has many memories, both of family members and of close friends. One of the, those who knew her, my mother, her interest in learning, her interest in participation in Shiurim, one of the Shiurim, which I began to hear about actually after I left Silver Spring, basically, after I moved out of the house in the late 80s, I think, does that make sense? In the late 80s, suddenly, every time I spoke to my mother, we started hearing about Rabbi Breitowitz. I went to Rabbi Breitowitz's shiur, She was never allowed to miss Rabbi Breitowitz's shiur. Nothing could come in place of Rabbi Breitowitz's shiur, and we always got reports how not only is he a brilliant person, he's an amazing speaker, he can explain things to people on all different levels. He's such a warm person, a person of integrity, a person of sensitivity. And therefore, we were thrilled after Rabbi Breitowitz, who recently retired from the Woodside, from one job, I didn't say this either, recently retired as rabbi of the Woodside Synagogue in Silver Spring and made Aliyah and now teaches and works more than full-time, from what I understand, at Yeshivat Or Sameach. We were thrilled when he accepted our invitation, my father's invitation, to come speak here. It's a true honor for the Siegel family that you accepted to speak, and it's a true honor for Matan that you come here to speak as well. So without further ado, Rabbi Breitowitz.
Thank you very much. First, it's a great personal honor for me to speak in memory of Susan Siegel. And Baruch Hashem, I see many familiar faces from Silver Spring who knew Susan very, very well. It's interesting that right before Shavuot, where we celebrate Matan Torah, and of course everyone knows, and particularly in this institution, it would be well known that the Torah was first given to women before it was given to men in the sense of Kot Hamai LeBeit Yaakov. And the idea is that the inspiration and the insight that women would bring would enable the men as well to have a full grasp of what Torah is about. And Susan indeed was that type of person. She was a person who basically taught all of us. She was a person of great probing intelligence, of critical intelligence, I say that in a positive sense, but also a person of kindness and concern and consideration. And once again, I think all of us do miss her, and I hope that the words of Torah that we will share tonight should be Le'ilui Nishmata, to elevate her soul in Gan Eden in a good way. But of course, the greatest Ilui Nishama is, of course, the wonderful ways in which her children and her grandchildren, now the great-grandchildren, hopefully, are walking, and there is no greater Ilui Nishama than that. The topic that I'm talking about tonight is actually, of course, the single most difficult issue in not just Jewish religious philosophy, but all religious philosophy. And that is the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, the idea, as Harold Kushner put it in his book, good title, although we may not accept the whole analysis, why do bad things happen to good people, and what's going on? And in truth, a great rabbi once remarked that the believer in God has one question in the world: why do bad things happen? If you don't believe in God, everything else is a problem. So the truth of the matter is, Emunah in Hashem does have one big problem. Not having Emunah in Hashem creates actually many, many more problems. If any of you hope that I will somehow give an answer to this question, I do have to disabuse you. Maybe that's why we have such a big crowd. I do have to disabuse you, because unfortunately I certainly do not have an answer, but I'm in very good company. Moshe Rabbeinu himself did not have an answer. According to the Gemara in Maseches Brachos, when he asked HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hodieni na esterachacha, show me your ways. Show me your ways. What was he exactly asking? And according to the Gemara in Brachos, he was asking, explain to me, why tzaddik v'ralo? Why do the righteous have so much suffering? V'rasha v'tovlo? The other way is also a question. Why are there evil in the world? Who prospers? And God essentially didn't answer it. God gave him the fairly enigmatic answer. V'chanosi es asher achon, I am gracious to whom I choose to be gracious. V'richamti et asher rachem, I will be compassionate to that who I choose. In other words, I'm not telling you, Moshe. And according to the Ran in Maseches Nedorim, when we have that famous statement in Chazal that there are 50 levels of understanding, and Moshe merited 49 levels of understanding, but the 50th level he did not get, that 50th level, that level that even Moshe Rabbeinu could not attain, is the level of understanding the issues of, to use a fancier word, theodicy, of why the righteous suffer, etc., all of that. That's Yediyat Hashem Alamitatzo, is something that is beyond a human comprehension. Moshe Rabbeinu himself didn't understand it. Now, the question you might be thinking about is, well, doesn't the Torah, putting aside our own human experience for a moment, just looking at a text, doesn't the Torah itself seem to make the claim that if you keep the commandments, life will be good? And it doesn't, and you can't even answer, oh, that's Olam Haba, because that's not what the Torah says. The Torah, we say every day in the Shema, if you keep the commandments, there'll be rain, there'll be health, there'll be fertility, there'll be prosperity. And then if you don't keep the commandments, there will be punishments and galut and churban and sickness. So if you read what you might call, and I don't mean this, God forbid, in any way negative, because this is our Torah, this is our Emunah, but if you read the conventional biblical understanding, or at least the Pentateuch, the Chumash understanding, there seems to be a correlation between virtue and success, even in Olam Hazeh. And there seems to be a correlation between evil and failure in Olam Hazeh, even though we do have this question, it doesn't correspond with human experience. But there's an important comment of the Ramban, which puts this into perspective. The Ramban makes the point that there is a distinction between what happens to Am Yisrael as a whole and what happens to given individuals within that pool. The historic destiny of Am Yisrael as a whole is to some degree linked to virtue. When the Jewish people are tzaddikim, then the Jewish people will prosper. When the Jewish people are rishayim, then the Jewish people will suffer. That is the message of Ahayayim Shemoa. That is the message of the Tochacha. Right? That is indeed the message of the Torah, that the fate of Am Yisrael is taloi, even in Olam Hazeh, on zechut or lack of zechut. But the Ramban says, the Torah never makes that claim with respect to the yachid. The individual person is subject to a different set of rules, a set of rules that's largely inaccessible to us, as the Hodeini Nostrachecha, the issue of theodicy, the issue of tzaddik v'ralo, This is indeed the mystery of which Moshe Rabbeinu sought some resolution, which he did not give. So the Ramban basically says that the conventional nexus between virtue and what happens to you in Olam Hazeh is in fact relevant only to the Tzibur. It is not relevant to the Yachid per se. And in fact, we will see that indeed it might precisely be the case that because of a person's righteousness, there may be various sufferings in the world. So we do, of course, and of course David HaMelech talks about this, the Habakkuk, the Navi, talks about God being silent in the face of evil. But the outstanding book of Tanakh that is devoted specifically to this particular issue is, of course, the book of Iyov. Now, in Maseches Bava Basra, at the end of the first perek, there is a whole discussion who is the author of Iyov, or whether Iyov is even a true story. According to one opinion in the Gemara, Iyov is a philosophical novel. Lo hayav lo nivra. There never was such a person as Iyov, at least according to one man the Amar. And according to another opinion, the author of Iyov is none other than Moshe Rabbeinu. Perhaps if you put those two views together, we get an interesting, you know, speculative possibility. And that is, maybe when Moshe Rabbeinu did not get an answer to his question directly from the Ribono Shel Olam, he sought through the medium of creative writing to try to work out the issue philosophically. One might say, according to that opinion, that the book of Iyov was Moshe Rabbeinu, fascinating, Moshe Rabbeinu was grappling philosophically with a theological dilemma that the Almighty did not directly resolve for him by virtue of revelation and the like. And the book of Iyov is, of course, a magnificent book. It's a book just in terms of language. It has the largest number of single occurrences of words throughout Tanakh, all sorts of words that don't appear anywhere else. It's a magnificent poetry. But it's notoriously difficult to get our hands around. It's very, very difficult to understand. The first chapter of Iyov, everyone knows the basic story. We have a righteous man who, by the way, is not identified as Jewish, and according to some opinions, may not have been a Jewish at all. He's every man, capital E, because it's a universal issue, not just a Jewish issue. And the man is described as one who fears God, one who is righteous, one who is kind, one who is charitable, and the like. And in chapter 1 of the book of Iyov, we are treated to a meeting of the heavenly courts, where everyone, all these angels, are sitting around the table, and God is the chief justice of the heavenly court. And there shows up this angel called the Satan, which is actually not a proper noun, but the accuser. And God is kind of saying, goading them on, and saying, have you ever seen as righteous a man as Iyov? Good and fears God. And the Satan says, well, God, of course, he's righteous. He gets a lot out of it. You've given him wealth, you've given him health, you've given him respect, you've given him family and children and possessions. Let's see what happens when we start taking things away from him. Let's see how righteous he is. Now, Iyov is not aware of any of this, but the reader reads this, and it almost appears that God is playing a cosmic game. God is saying, okay, I accept your bet. Let's start taking things away from this guy, one at a time, and let's see how he, a kind of a controlled experiment, let's see how he reacts with each of these deprivations. And he gives the Satan reshut to start taking things away from Iyov, but he stipulates you cannot kill him, because if you kill him, the experiment doesn't work, because the experiment requires that we have a live subject. By the way, Chazal have a beautiful observation that Iyov's wife could not be taken from him either, even though that's not explicit, because that would have been tantamount to his death, and therefore his wife must remain as well. And then all of a sudden, things start happening which have no rhyme or reason. First, first he loses his possessions, his flocks and his sheep, and then the house falls down on his children. And then he is stricken with loathsome diseases that people don't even want to be near him. And all of that time, we have what has entered the English language as the expression, the patience of Job, in which Job utters the immortal words that we still say at a funeral, at a tzidduk hadin, Hashem natan v'Hashem lakach, God gives and God takes, may the name of God be blessed. Shall we accept the good from the Almighty and not accept the bad? Mrs. Job has a very brief walk-on appearance, which actually is not so positive. She kind of says, why don't you just curse God and he'll strike you dead? He'll take you out of your agony. And that is where he responds, you know, God gives and God takes. And that's her only appearance, really, in the story. It doesn't, she's has that particular walk on line. Now, here's the thing. Eve had three beloved friends. And the way the Gemara describes it very, very beautifully, they lived very far from him. But somehow they felt intuitively, telepathically, that something was wrong. And they came. And they sat with him in silence for 7 days and seven nights. And the Gemara even learns from this the halacha, that when you come to be Menachem and Avel, you sit with the Avel. And you don't begin talking till the Avel talks. Although, interestingly enough, it may have been a wrong decision in the context of the pasuk. Because whoever coined the phrase, patience of Job, only read the first chapter of Eev and didn't go on. It's always a bit of a problem in Tanakh, you just learn the beginning. Because after those 7 days, or during those 7 days, something happens. He exploded with anger. He exploded with a rage against the Almighty. Cursing the day that he was born, cursing his life. Why does he experience this? Where is God that allows this to happen? And starting from that explosion of rage, the book then moves into what you might call a philosophical debate. And it's structured in a very interesting way. Eve has three primary friends, Eliphaz, Sofer, and Bildad. And again, non-Jews. And by the way, some even identify the word. The name Eliphaz does appear somewhere else. Eliphaz is one of the sons of Esav. Now, granted, you don't know it's always the same person, but the Medrash does identify him as the same person. So in Eliphaz's old age, he became a philosopher. A relatively good philosopher as well. And the way it works is, there are three rounds of debate. Eliphaz states his position, and Eve responds. Sofar states his position, Eve responds. Bildad states his position, Eve responds, end of round one. Then it repeats a second round. Eliphaz, Eve, Sofar, Eve, Bildad, Eve. Then there's a third round. The third round is very interesting. The third round is incomplete, and those who are Bible critics indicate there's something missing in the book, because what happens, number one, Eliphaz and Sofer's speeches are shorter, and Bildad has no speech at all. So people say, oh, we have an incomplete Masoretic text. That's not really what's going on. What's really going on is that Sofer has left in disgust. The omission itself is very significant, because each one is trying to make their point, and Eve is not responding. At some point, even the caregiver leaves. Why aren't you accepting my wisdom? Essentially, what's going on is this. And to analyze the positions of the three friends, and then there's a fourth friend who shows up, Eliyahu, I'll get to a little later. And then, of course, Hashem shows up, which is the magnificent end of the book. But to analyze the positions of the three friends is very, very complicated, and time will not allow this tonight. But the basic position, which repeats itself over and over again with variations, is that the friends are advocating what you might call the conventional idea of biblical morality as applied to the individuals. They're saying, listen, Job, listen, Eve, God is just and God is merciful. A merciful, just God will not punish people who are undeserving of punishment. Therefore, the logical syllogism is, you gotta be guilty of something. Because if you're not guilty of something, this couldn't happen unless you define God as either, well, there are two possibilities. Either God is not omnipotent, so things happen that God doesn't control. Or what's worse is God is omnipotent, but God is evil. So those are your only two choices. In other words, there are three choices there. If you accept that God is omnipotent and compassionate, or just, not exactly the same, of course, then you must be guilty. If you claim you're not guilty of anything, and this is happening to you, then either God is directing it, which would make God evil, or God is not directing it because it's beyond his control, which would make him he's not omnipotent. So what, here's your choice. God is not omnipotent, meaning God is impotent. God is evil. Or you have something in your life that you have to correct. And obviously the Chaverim advocate the third possibility. Now, what's interesting psychologically, if you take it off the philosophical plane for a moment, is that the way the friends communicate that kind of mussar to Eve, it graduates in tone as you go through the book. Eliphaz starts off in a very gentle, kind way, kind of saying to Eve, Eve, listen, obviously all of us have sins. Obviously no man is totally innocent in the eyes of God. We all fail. And if you just do tshuva and you turn to the Almighty, undoubtedly he will open up his gates of mercy. That's kind of Eliphaz's tone. But when Eve keeps on responding, I am not guilty of anything, I am not guilty, I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty, and whatever I did doesn't deserve this, you actually find a tone of escalating anger in the friend's responses. So by Eliphaz's last speech, we actually read a hyperbole like telling Eve, there has never been a man as evil as you in the whole world. It's very, very fascinating. You can learn the book of Eve not as a book of philosophy. You can learn the book of Eve as a book of friendship and how to help people in times of need. Because essentially what's happening to the friends is the friends are disintegrating. What is happening is that the friends are so frustrated at his inability to accept their words of wisdom that it turns into a personal rejection of them. That's exactly why Bildad isn't even there the third round. He walks away. That's why Eliphaz, who started calling Eve a great tzaddik, albeit having some sin, as we all do, Eve turns into a Russia, right? So things are getting escalated. I remember seeing years ago some PBS special about caregivers and cancer patients, that how the caregiver got so furious at the patient because the patient wasn't getting better. And it turned into a resentment to the patient himself, because it's my failure that I'm not helping you. That's exactly what's going on with the friend. So it's very, very interesting that you can study the book of Eve from the perspectives of the dynamics of friendship and caregiving and comfort and supports. And it's a very, very important book in that lesson as well. So Eve refuses to accept conventional. By the way, I want to point out, part of why conventional theology is so attractive is it allows us to some degree to distance ourselves from someone else's suffering. And the reason is, if somebody's suffering and we can give a reason for it, then perhaps we might say, well, they got this problem, which Baruch Hashem I don't have, and therefore I can go through life feeling safe. The problem is, when you acknowledge the other possibilities, life becomes extra scary. If things can happen that don't depend on my merit or lack of merit, then there's literally nothing I can do. So you understand that conventional biblical theology can work because it can sometimes give the outsider a sense of protection, perhaps, from things that are otherwise very scary and very frightening. But Eve refuses to accept it. Eve says, I'm righteous, I'm righteous, I'm righteous. Then there's a fourth friend. Again, he has long speeches. Elihu. Once again, what is the role of Elihu is something that the Mefarshim debates endlessly. He doesn't seem to be adding too many new points. There are some points that are new. According to the Ramban, actually, Elihu is adding the Kabbalistic idea of Gilgal, of reincarnation, as a possible solution. Again, let me just point out what many of you probably know. The idea of reincarnation is not a doctrine that is explicitly mentioned in the Mishnah or the Gemara, or even the Medrash. It is, of course, in the Zohar, and it was greatly elaborated by the Arizal and Rav Chaim Vital. So it is a Kabbalistic doctrine. It's not an article of faith, but it is something that has wide acceptance in many, many Jewish circles. And the Ramban, who, of course, was pre-Ari, does utilize Gilgal as part of an interpretation for suffering by simply saying that we suffer based on sins that we might have committed in a prior life. So according to him, that's Elihu's contribution. Okay. But throughout that, Eve doesn't accept that either. And Eve is basically saying, I want God to tell me why this is happening. I want to hear God. I don't want to hear you guys. You guys are filled with wind and all sorts of words, etc. I want to hear the Ribbono Shel Olam. Well, the old saying goes, be careful of what you pray for because you might get it. And indeed, this is the magnificent end of the Book of Iyov, where the whirlwind, the storm, and God answers Iyov from the whirlwinds. And God presents a series. Well, he gives Iyov good news and bad news. The good news he gives Iyov is, you know, Iyov, you're 100% right. Your friends are wrong. Didn't do anything wrong. Well, that's good news. But of course, the good news creates bad news. You know, if God would have told Iyov he did something wrong, Iyov would have an explanation. Problem is, God didn't tell him. God told him, you didn't do anything wrong. Okay, so why is all this happening? So God starts giving him a bunch of rhetorical questions that which are magnificent descriptions of nature, which resemble really one of those National Geographic travelogues or whatever it is. He shows him the sky, the planets, the stars, the sun and the moon, the antelopes, the gazelles, huge beasts called the behemoth and the leviathan. Again, different translations, what they would refer to exactly. And he asks Iyov, could you do this, huh? Have you seen how the mountain goat gives birth? Because apparently mountain goats have a very narrow womb and they have to give birth in exactly the right position, and if they do it too close to the cliff, the blood will die, etc. And everything is timed exactly. And he says to him, could you do that? Could you do that? Have you seen the stars at the dawn as they sing their songs of praise to the Almighty before the new day begins? And God seems to be guilty of a series of non sequiturs. He doesn't seem to be answering the question. He seems to be distracting Iyov by showing him the wonders of nature and the miracles of the universe. But there's no answer here. And yet, at the end of God's discussion, Iyov says, nichamti, one word. Now the word nichamti is an interesting Hebrew word because it actually is connected with two meanings which are related. One is, I regret my words. Vayinachem Hashem, Hashem regretted. It also comes from nechama, I am comforted. So whatever it is that God was saying, Iyov accepted as comfort. And it made him regret his words. Now the question therefore is, well, how did God answer the question? The friends set up a logical syllogism. God is omnipotent, God is just, compassionate, I'm not quite differentiating, those are two different terms, but we can link them together. A compassionate, just God would not afflict people who are undeserving of punishment. You're undeserving of punishment, but you're being afflicted, so that's a logical inconsistency within the syllogism itself. So one can spend one's life reflecting on what exactly is the message of God and why does Iyov accept it, but let me just mention three overlapping perspectives. One perspective, which I think is not the authentic Torah perspective, but it's one that's been suggested by some commentaries, that God is simply overwhelming Iyov by a naked demonstration of his power. He's telling Iyov, don't mess with me, I can make it worse. Meaning to say, like the old thing that parents would sometimes say to their child, don't cry or I'll give you something really to cry about. According to that, God is playing bully in a sense, saying, don't ask questions, I control this show, not you. Again, we would hope not to view HaKadosh Baruch Hu as simply bullying Iyov into submission. But a deeper meaning would be that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is making an argument to Iyov, which is hard for us to totally grasp. And that is, what happens to a person in life is a function of two aspects of their reality. On one level, we exist as autonomous individuals who make choices, virtuous choices, non-virtuous choices, and we think in light of the choices that we make, God should deal with us as autonomous individuals and look at us as good or bad and treat us accordingly. But there's another aspect of human reality, and really that we are parts of the universe. We are cogs in a vast machine that is beyond our comprehension. And sometimes what happens to us is not a function of us as discrete, isolated individuals, but it's a function of a role that we play in a cosmic process that transcends the present moment and may have a past, the present, the future, that may extend in infinite directions in all ways. And what makes no sense as what pertains to me as an individual may actually be necessary as it pertains to my role as a cog in the universe. Just as they say, you know, when somebody sneezes, it may change the weather in China, because all sorts of little things affect everything else. Actually, it's not a story. Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, the great Rosh Hashiva of Baranovich, one of the great Gedolei Hador, who died in the Kovna Ghetto. And he was actually in the United States in 1938, and he knew what Hitler was planning on doing, but he returned to Europe in order to be with his Talmidim, knowing that he would likely die in Europe. In fact, there's a very haunting picture of him gazing into the Atlantic Ocean in that boat taking him back to Europe, in which he knew where he was going to, even though he had safety here. And very few people survived the liquidation of the Kovna Ghetto, but one of the rabbis who did survive actually recounted Rabbi Chanan Wasserman's last words. And Rabbi Chanan Wasserman gave a mashal for a perspective on churban, on suffering. And he said the following. He says, there once was a boy who grew up in the city, and he wanted to know how bread was made. Is there a bread tree? Do you get a bread plant? But they took him to a beautiful grassy pasture, and he really loved the grass and the trees. And then one day the machines came and they totally turned the grass into mud, and he didn't understand why the beautiful grass was destroyed. But it was seeded with wheat, and eventually after a few months you had beautiful golden brown sheaves of grain. He now understood why the grass was destroyed, but then came the harvesting machines once again and destroyed the wheat. In other words, essentially what happened was that the grass was plowed over for the wheat. The wheat was harvested to generate piles of beautiful grain. The grain was then ground into tasteless powder. The powder was then kneaded into dough. The dough was then baked into bread, meaning things that on one level look like destruction are in fact the building blocks for various tikkunim that we don't really understand. And the argument of Tzadik Ferralo makes sense. Only, in other words, the question of Tzadik Ferralo is a difficult question when one looks at themselves as autonomous individuals who are not linked to the destiny of the universe. But in a more universalistic sense, there are perspectives that are really beyond our ability to grasp. The Chassam Sofer says, this in fact was the actual answer that Hashem gave to Moshe. Because when Moshe asked Hashem, show me your ways, and in particular, that was the question, why do righteous people suffer? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, I will pass over you, and then I will lift up my hands, v'ra'ita et acharai, you will see me from the back, u'panai lo yeira'u, you will not see me from the front. This is in the Chumash. Very enigmatic pasuk, but the Chassam Sofer offers an interpretation that you will understand the Darchei Hashem in hindsight. After it all happens, at the very end of time, Mashiach, we don't know exactly, then things might make sense, but they will not make sense as they are coming towards you, as you experience them. And of course, you know, Shakespeare said that all the world is a stage, and indeed the analogy has been given that we are sometimes like actors in a play. And imagine this, the history of the world, the history of the universe is a play that might be several billion pages long, and each of us has a bit part. And imagine if the director gives you a page and the page says, enter stage right, slip on a banana peel and break your leg. And you go to the director and you basically say, this makes no sense, I just show up and I slip and I break my leg? The director says, if you read the 10 billion pages that came before, the 10 billion pages that came after, you would see exactly why this had to happen. But you're just looking at yourself in isolation. In isolation, there's a problem. So one possible interpretation of God showing Eve the wonders of the universe is not simply a question of cowing him into submission, but to indicate that we live in a structure that is infinitely complex, interrelated, in which whatever decision is made here is going to affect something there. And therefore, all the pieces have to come together in a particular way. This is why, by the way, there's a Gemara that says, an interesting Gemara, the Gemara says, it talked about a man who lost his wife, and he had young children. And they had to nurse. And he had no way of feeding them. So God made a miracle that the man was able to nurse his children. So there are two opinions in the Gemara. One opinion says, what a tzaddik that Hashem made a miracle on his behalf. And the other said, how repulsive it is that God had to change the order of the universe to help him. Because there's actually a concept that when God has to make miracles, the whole fabric of the universe has to get reoriented. It's hard for us to even understand what that means exactly. But the concept is, you make a change here, then everything has to be changed and rearranged. He put God to so much trouble. So that will be the second idea, that God is not bullying Eve, but God is showing Eve that you can't look at yourself as only an individual. You are part of something greater than yourself. The third approach that some Mefarshim give is that God is not answering Eve at all. Sometimes a good question is better than a weak answer. Eve has a lot of questions. And God says, good Kasha, I'm not answering your question. I'm just showing you I'm with you. I'm showing you that in your suffering you're not alone. I will be with you to give you strength, to give you courage, to give you support. And when Eve says, I am comforted, it is not because theologically he was given an answer to that which bothered him, but being reassured of the presence of Hashem in his life, he was able to go on. He was able to move forward. In fact, it is said that this is the paradigm for Nicham Avelim. When we comfort an Avel and we sit with an Avel, we are not there to explain why things happen. First of all, we don't know, obviously. But it's not our job to say this happened for this reason or that reason or that reason. Our job is to simply say and communicate, we are here for you. You're going through a dark tunnel, a frightening tunnel, a sad and agonizing pain in life. But you're not alone. We're holding on to you. We'll be with you. And when a person feels that Hashem, the reality of God's presence, that's what Eve says. Eve's language was, I heard of you, Hashem. I always knew you were there. But now I feel it. Now I know it. And at that point, maybe there's no answer, but there's also no question. And if there's no question, I can go on. God answers prayers, not always by giving us what we want, but God answers prayers by giving us the courage and the strength to be able to go on. And that also comes from the Almighty. Based on this, therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not answering the question at all. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is simply convincing Eve of the imminence and the reality of his presence. The Zohar says, actually this comment can be traced to the Zohar. The Zohar HaKadosh points out that we have in the Torah the Teichacha. The Teichacha is the description of the very bad things that will happen to the Jewish people when they sin. And we have a Tochacha at the end of the book of Vayikra, and we have a Tochacha at the end of the book of Devarim. But there's a difference. The Tochacha at the end of the book of Vayikra ends with words of great comfort. God says that I will remember my covenants, I will redeem you, I will remember Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and Eretz Yisrael, and I will bring you back. Words of Nechama. If you look in the book of Devarim, the Tochacha ends very abruptly in Parshas Kisavo with no words of Nechama. It says, you will be brought back to Egypt, Imagine that. The whole Jewish history will just go backwards. And you will be sold as slaves, and nobody will even want to buy you. End of Tochacha. And these are the words of the covenant. So the Zohar HaKadosh has a question that was posed to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Why is it that the Tochacha in Vayikra has Nechama, and the Tochacha in Devarim does not have Nechama? And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai answers a bit of a deep answer. He says, the Tochacha in Vayikra describes God as abandoning us. It uses the word keri. Keri is casual abandonment. When you feel God no longer cares, you need to be comforted. Then God will come back and comfort you. But in Devarim, it actually talks about God actively being involved in your chastisement, meaning you have an awareness of God being involved. Rav Shimon Bar Yochai says that itself is the nechama. You don't need a nechama superimposed when you have an awareness of God being intimately involved in your life. David HaMelech says, Shiftecha u'meshantecha hemi nachamuni, your staff and your support. A shevet is a stick of chastisement. A mishenet is that which you lean upon. David HaMelech says, there are times in my life that God gives me support, and there are times in my life that God gives me a beating. But as long as I know it's from you, I know there's a purpose. So this is what we walk away from the Book of Iyyah. Once again, if we ask if Moshe Rabbeinu as a novelist has successfully resolved the philosophical issue that he tried to answer, the answer is no. He's back to square one. He's back to exactly what Hashem told him. No answer. But Moshe's answer is, operationally, by internalizing the idea of a loving, caring God who gives us strength in adversity, who gives us courage to persevere, that itself will get us through those difficulties. That is why I think in the title here we talked about this, Rav Soloveitchik used to say that theodicy can ultimately not be approached as a theological problem, because theology asks, why does God do certain things? And that may be beyond us. But theodicy can be approached as a halakhic problem, because halakha asks, how do I as a person respond to the situations that God has put me in? That's a meaningful question. What do I do? And that brings me really to a second series of points. After we've looked briefly at the Book of Iyyah, I want to focus on a fundamental concept called Bechira. All of us know that one of the cardinal principles of the Jewish religion is that human beings have free will to choose good and evil, and God never decrees that a person will be a tzaddik or a rasha. There is a concept of Bechira. The issue of Bechira and theodicy might be approached in the following way. One possible answer, in quotation marks, to why do bad things happen to good people is, well, a lot of bad things are the bad things that people decide to do. Let's take the Holocaust. We say, why did God allow 6 million Jews to die? Well, if Nazis, whether it's Germans, Poles, Ukrainians, Hungarians, have the ability to make choices to do evil in the world, then maybe the question of why did 6 million people die is not a question directed to God, but it's a question directed to the choices that human beings make. Now, God empowered human beings to make choices for a very simple reason. Goodness is good only when it is chosen, not when it's preconditioned. So if God created a world of Bechira, then by definition, bad things will happen, not because God is decreeing the evil, but God is enabling human beings to make choices. So one approach to the issue of evil is that much evil in the world is a function of the evil choices that human beings make, which God enables them to have. There is indeed a comment of the Or HaChaim, one of the commentaries on Chumash, that actually says that the koach of Bechira will empower an evil man to hurt an innocent victim even if that is not the direct decree of the Almighty. In a sense, it was the decree of the Almighty that human beings have Bechira, but evil is a function of Bechira. That answer may be an explanation partially for man-made evil. It is not really an explanation for tsunamis or cancer in young children, because a lot of evil things happen in the world which are not necessarily a function of evil choices. But nevertheless, at least for man-made evil, some want to say that the question of Auschwitz is not where was God. The question of Auschwitz is where was man when God created that. But there's a second reason how the problem of evil is tied into Bechira. And that is, God wanted to create a world where people choose to do good because it's virtuous, not because it's expedient. Imagine if you had a world, thought experiment, where every time you did something good, you got $100 in front of your porch. And every time you did something bad, you got an electric shock, starting off with a half volt and going up in increments of an extra half volt every time you do something bad. After a while, we would have a world of all righteous people. But the spiritual value of that righteousness would be no better than a pigeon in a Skinner's box that knows that you push the lever that gives you the corn and you don't push the lever that gives you the shock. So in many ways, if you think about it, if you were God, if you had to design the structure of the universe, evil almost becomes a necessary evil. Because if goodness would always be tied to positive reinforcement, then it would have no greater spiritual virtue than that of a pigeon that always chooses the right lever. In a sense, God had to create a moral universe where goodness is not always rewarded and evil sometimes triumphs, at least in the short run, because that ensures the moral integrity of the choices that human beings make. So that's a totally second level, meaning one level is much evil is a function of Bechira, but another perspective on this would be the existence of evil towards innocence in the world is a facilitator of moral choice because it creates a circumstance where choices are made because of their inherent virtue and not because of their short-term expediency. But there's yet a deeper perspective of how evil and Bechira intersect, and that is, evil is often the mechanism for self-transformation and redemption. And here I point to a, well, it's a Jew, happens to be a Jewish writer, but a non-Jewish source, so to speak. The work of Viktor Frankl is very outstanding in this regard. Dr. Frankl, as many of you know, was a Jew. He was he came from a totally assimilated environment, so he knew nothing about traditional Jewish teaching. But in many ways, you might call him a spiritual intuitive, that through his own sensitivity and perception, he understood much of the spiritual truths that are in fact incorporated in our Torah. And through his own experiences, not only as a psychologist, but as someone, or a psychiatrist, but as someone who went through the concentration camps himself, he developed in Man's Search for Meaning, the school of thought, logotherapy, in which he talked about the fact that the need for a meaning and purpose in life is as essential a drive within the human personality as the physical need for food and water. We would call this the neshama, wanting to be connected to Hashem. And he talked about the fact that it was in his experience that sometimes it was only the encounter with evil in the world that brought out the reserves of courage, resilience, goodness, and compassion that otherwise would never have existed. He pointed to the fact that there were people he knew before World War II who were regular people, nothing special about them. But in the course of the trials and tribulations, people who were willing to risk their lives to bring food to children or medicine to the sick. So again, put yourself in God's shoes for a moment. If God wants to create a universe that creates the deepest possibilities for the greatest good. The tragic consequence of that is that sometimes we need to be confronted with the darkest moments to bring out capacities in us that would otherwise have been dormant. And Frankl says, this is the ultimate choice of a human being. We indeed have very little choice over the externals of our lives. That is very, very frightening. We don't understand the things that will happen to us, the things that could happen to us. But the one choice we do have, the inviolate choice, is how do we choose to respond to what God has given us or what human beings have given us? Once again, the halachic response. We can choose bitterness, we can choose surrender, we can choose despair, or we can choose nobility, compassion, selflessness, sacrifice. There's an old cliche, but cliches are almost always true. That's why they become cliches. So the old cliche is, God never gives you a test that you can't pass. But I would add a little qualifier. God never gives you a guaranteed pass either, because otherwise there's no point. We can fail tests aplenty, and we fail them all the time. The only claim is, there's always that potential for redemption. There was always that potential, not only to find the light at the end of the tunnel, but to find the light even within the darkness. Do we always do it? No. Can it be done? Yeah. Now once again, this can exist on all sorts of levels. This can exist on the level of the awesome tragedies, whether it's the Holocaust or losing a child or illness. It can also apply even to the relatively insignificant frustrations in life. You didn't get into the school you wanted. Right? Things which are not on the level of great, great tragedy, but things that are disappointments in life. How do we choose to respond? And you know, that's why the Satan is not really so bad here. When the Satan says to God, going back to chapter 1 of Eve, God, you know, he serves you because everything works out for him. Let's see what happens. The Satan is not simply proposing a capricious bet. The Satan is saying a theological existential truth. The measure of a person is how they respond to these challenges. What do I do? Because as Rav Nachman said, you can't always pray that there shouldn't be tragedy in life. That's sometimes unavoidable. But you pray that Hashem should give you the resources and the strength to make that give that tragedy meaning, purpose, grow from it, change from it, help others from it, build from it. Because if chas v'shalom, a person goes through tzaras and does not grow from it, that compounds the tragedy into something utterly meaningless. So, the connection between theodicy and Bechira can be understood really in three, once again, interrelated levels. On one hand, a lot of bad things are the function of the evil of human choices. Number two, evil is built into the world to ensure that moral choice is not a product of expediency. But number three, evil is sometimes the tool that enables spiritual transformation to bring out qualities that would otherwise be dormant in us, that would otherwise never come out. Because, as the Ramban writes, there are many qualities of the human spirit that exist in potentia, bekoach, but until they're actualized, they're not really part of a person's mahut, a person's essence. And one needs that actualization. And we've seen this. We've seen this. We see this in the aftermath of tragedies in Eretz Yisrael, in the aftermath of 9/11 in the United States. It's really a chaval. It is a chaval. But sometimes it is precisely these difficulties that create greater kesharim of achdut and avat Yisrael, greater selflessness, a greater realization of what life is about. And this is really the challenge. This is the measure of a person. You know, there's a story they tell of Chaim Soloveitchik in Brisk, when he was the Rav of Brisk. There was a Balabayas who was an extraordinarily wealthy man. And he used his wealth in all the right ways. He gave tzedakah, he was generous, he helped Aniyim and Chasan and Kala and Yeshivot and everything else. And he raised his children properly. And one day he lost everything. He was reduced to abject, total poverty. And he didn't complain, but the Yidden and Brisk didn't really understand. They went to Rav Chaim and they said, here's a man who kept everything the Torah wants a person to do. And Hashem takes everything away from him. He lives in the streets. Where is the justice? And Rav Chaim said, life is like a graduate school, Rav Chaim said. Let's assume a person studies and studies and studies, and he finally masters medicine, and he graduates with an MD, and he completes all of the residencies. But he wants to continue to grow in knowledge, so now he wants to go to law school. So he has to go to law school, he has to start from the bottom again. He says, Hashem gives us challenges in life. For some people it's the challenge of how to handle money. Being rich is a challenge. I wouldn't know, but I hear, they tell me it's a big they tell me it's a big challenge. And here is a man who mastered that challenge. So God says he's graduated. There's no point in him keeping his money. He's done everything he can do with it. But I trust him and I love him. And now I'm going to put him in another graduate program. The graduate program of poverty. Now, perhaps he would have preferred it to be reverse order, but whatever it is, this is the order that the Almighty decided. When a person masters one thing, it's time for something new. And this is such an important idea, because it really applies to the greatest tragedies of life and the most insignificant dislocations as well. How do I learn? How do I become transformed? This is, Rav Soloveitchik's point. Halacha, halacha, halacha. What do I do with the life that Hashem has given me? And of course, this ties into, again, a fundamental attitude. In many, many ways, the reality that we perceive is the life that we experience. When we perceive life as bitter and dark, then that is what it becomes. When we perceive it as terms of gratitude to Hashem for the opportunities that He gives us, then even the knowing that in life there's going to be bitter and sweet, sometimes very bitter. But if we try to perceive a gratitude underlying all of that, we'll be able to go on. You know, this is why Jews are called Yehudim. You know, the fourth child of Leah, she named Yehuda because she said, now I am grateful to God because He has given me more than I deserve. So Rashi explains from the Medrash that she knew there would be 12 tribes, and she figured the four wives, each one gets three. So the first three has come to me. In other words, it's coming to me. I'm not grateful for what's coming to me. But when I get more than I deserve, gratitude. So the Sfas Emes says, every Jew must go through life feeling that God has given them more than they deserve. So the very translation, simple translation, Yehudim, means a grateful people, an appreciative people. People who understand that life is sometimes very, very hard. But we try to see the light. We try to see the blessing. We try to see the good. And what we perceive is what we experience. What we see is what we get. And when we choose to see it as dark and negative, then it is indeed dark and negative. When we choose to see it as hopeful, productive, and potential, that potential becomes realized. In this connection, I just want to end with a beautiful word from Rav Tzadok. Rav Tzadok points out, you know, we daven three times a day. And according to at least one opinion in Chazal, the origin of the three tefillos is from the Avos. Avram did Shachris, Yitzchak did Mincha, and Yaakov did Mariv. Now we also paskin that although Shachris and Mincha are obligatory prayers, Mariv, we paskin, is Rishut, although it's a minhag, we have to know. But again, Kriya Shema of the evening, of course, is in the Torah, but the Amida of the Arvit is said to be optional, although it's become a minhag, so you have to daven Maariv tonight. I'm not excusing you from that, but originally it was a reshut. So Rav Tzadok posits that these two teachings seem to be in contradiction. How could it be that Yaakov Avinu, who in many ways is described as Bechir Shebi Avot, the greatest of the Avot, why is his prayer less important, that his prayer is a reshut and not a chovah? And Rav Tzadok says very beautifully that the nature of each tefillah corresponds to a different aspect of the human condition. The prayer of Shachrit, which is morning, as the sun is rising, ideally we pray Kavatikin when the sun is rising, that represents feelings of hope and gratitude and joy and expectation of the blessings that God gives us. So the dominant emotion of Shachrit is one of Hoda'ah and Hakarat HaTov. And that belonged to Avraham, because Avraham experienced in his life, at least by the end of it, all the blessings of God. He was respected, Nesi Elokim. He was given the blessing of a son, Yitzchak. Even Yishmael, we are told, did tshuva after Sarah died. And although he lost his beloved Sarah, but she was 127, at some point, she did have to go. So he left, even Esav, Chazal say Esav did not become a Rasha till Avraham died. So Avraham left the world seeing so much of God's promises fulfilled. That's why Avraham is connected to Shachrit, the prayer of hope, the prayer of gratitude, the prayer of thanks for the blessings of God. That's why it's connected to the morning. The sun comes up. The birds are singing again, as the song goes. When the birds sing, they're beckoning you, wake up. There's hope in the day. Yitzchak's prayer is mincha. Mincha represents, Rav Tzadok says, the prayer of panic. But I can tell you, Rav Tzadok doesn't mention this part, but for anyone, no, mincha is a panicky prayer in many ways. Because Shachrit you can usually daven before you have to go somewhere. And Arvit you can daven when you get back. Of course, Baruch Hashem, in Eretz Yisrael, it's not so bad because, you know, if I daven in the street, you know, it's fine, or I can usually find a minyan. But in the States, mincha is sometimes a pressure prayer. Got to daven in the bus station or the train station or the airport or whatever it is. The time is somewhat limited. But mincha, too, is prayed as the evening shadows lengthen and it's almost dark. Rav Tzadok says, this is Yitzchak's prayer. Because on one hand, Yitzchak is still in the land of Israel. But Yitzchak is beginning to get the intimations, like the Jews in Germany in 1933, that you're not so welcome here. The wells get filled up. Harassment. Remember that the 400 years of Galut begin from the birth of Yitzchak in Eretz Yisrael. So if Shachrit is the prayer of hope and gratitude, Mincha is kind of the prayer of desperation, in which you pray to God to hold on to the day a little bit longer, so I'll be able to have your brachos. We now come to Arvit. Arvit, he says, is already, it's totally dark. And that's the prayer of Yaakov Avinu. When did Yaakov Avinu, when was he metake in Arvit? He's running away from Esav, who's threatening his life. He's leaving Eretz Yisrael. He will never see his mother again. He thinks he'll never see his father, although Yitzchak lived for many years, but he thinks Yitzchak is on the verge of dying. Yaakov is a bachelor of 63 years old, without a shidduch. He lost all of his possessions. Chazal say Alifa stripped him. Where is he going? He's leaving the holiness of Eretz Yisrael and he's going to a foreign land to be faced with the deceptions of a Lavan who may destroy him spiritually. And he's leaving the frying pan of physical threats to the fire of spiritual threats. Yaakov has nothing. There seems to be no future. There seems to be no hope. There seems to be no potential. And precisely in the darkest moments, he turns to God in prayer. And although he did have the magnificent Nevuah of the latter, remember, that's after he prayed. When he prayed, it was total darkness. So Rav Tzadok says, if Shachrit represents the prayer of Hakarat HaTov, And mincha represents the prayer of desperation. Arvit represents the prayer of emunah, faith that even in the greatest darkness, God will give me the strength, God will give me the light. As Eof himself remarked, Hein yiktaleni lo ayachel. Bach even put those words to music. That even if God slay me, I will put my hope in him. So here's Rav Tzadok's ingenious explanation. The reason why Arvit is a reshut is not because it's less important than the other tefillot, but rather it represents a higher spiritual madrega to which we might aspire, but which cannot be commanded. To express gratitude for what Hashem gives you, everybody has to do that. The Navi Yeshayahu says, Yad Asher Kaneo, even the ox appreciates the hand that feeds it. Not to be grateful. And when things are difficult and you pray to God for a Yeshua, no atheists in foxholes. You know, the atheist will start saying Shema Yisrael just to cover his bets. But to have faith in the Almighty when all is dark, when all is hopeless, there seems to be no way out. That is the deepest level of faith and love. And therefore, that's a reshut. It's something we try to reach in our lives, but it's not concretized as a chovah. And that is why in the Kriya Shema of the morning, we say emet v'yatziv. God's truth is firm and standing. It's visible, it's clear. And at night, emet v'yemunah. We have faith, because night is symbolic of hester, of concealment, of darkness. And this is the famous Hasidic thought, which Rav Tzadok says, but many other sforim say as well. And David HaMelech says, Lahagid baboker chastecha v'yemunatcha balelot. In the morning of life, I see the loving kindness of God. But in the dark moments, I don't always see that kindness. But I have faith that it is there. I have emunah that it is there. And I just want to end quickly with two stories. One is a story that Simon Wiesenthal used to say. He died recently, the famous Nazi hunter, not a religious Jew. But he told of his encounter with Rabbi Eliezer Silver after World War II in the displaced persons camps. So, some of you may have known of Rabbi Eliezer Silver. He's a great rabbi, a Talmud of Rav Chaim Moser Grodzinski, who lived in Cincinnati. But after the war, he was very involved in going to the DP camps to reclaim Jewish children, some of whom had been placed in Catholic orphanages. The story went that he would just say Shema, and all of these four-year-old kids would run to him. In other words, they were trying to deny that they were Jewish, etc. Anyway, he spoke with a heavy European accent. He never really knew English well, but somehow he wangled a colonel's uniform because he was very close to Robert Taft, the senator of Ohio, who was the Republican majority leader of the Senate at the time. And he was going around all these DP camps organizing prayers and learning and kashrut and all sorts of things. So at one point, MPs stopped him because they thought he was impersonating an officer. And when he started sputtering with his Yiddish accent and his beard, saying, call Robert Taft, my good friend Robert Taft. And they said, yeah, well, I'm a good friend with Queen Elizabeth or whatever. they didn't believe it at all. And in those days, it took like a half an hour to make a cross-Atlantic call. They finally get Robert Taft on the phone. And Robert Taft says, if you have Rabbi Silver, get rid of him right away, because in a half an hour he'll be running your camp. Just get rid of him. Let him go wherever he wants to go. Anyway, so at some point, he comes to the place where Wiesenthal went, was expatriated or sent after the war, and he organizes a tefillah service, and he notices Wiesenthal doesn't come. So he goes over to him and says, why don't you daven with us? And he says, after the war, I don't daven anymore. He says, because of the Nazis? Because what made you reject serving Hashem? He says, no, not because of the Nazis. Because of a religious Jew. I was in a concentration camp, and I saw a Hasidic Yid who smuggled a sitter into the concentration camp at great personal risk. And I admired that. I said, gee. But then I noticed he was renting the sitter out to people in 5-minute increments in exchange for their bread rations. And he was taking bread out of the mouths of starving men, women, and even children. And I said to myself, any religious person who does that is practicing a religion I don't want to be part of. So Wiesenthal recounted the rest of his life that Rabbi Silver told him, you are a foolish man. Why are you looking at the person who's renting out the sitter and taking the bread? Why don't you look at the people who are willing to give up their bread to have 5 minutes with the sitter? What about their love, their devotion, their sacrifice, their courage? Don't you want to be connected to them? And Wiesenthal said, much as Viktor Frankl said, that he learned then, and he understood then, that side by side with the greatest depravity, and maybe because of the greatest depravity, can exist the greatest good, the greatest courage that otherwise would not have existed. That's a perspective on it, side by side. Evil is sometimes the mud, and again, this is a metaphor in the book of Eve, the mud out of which a beautiful plant can grow, out of that fertilizer. And then a second story, which makes somewhat of the same point, the Blujava Rebbe lost his first wife and many children in the Holocaust. And towards the end of the war in Bergen-Belsen, at great risk, they were lighting a Hanukkah menorah like 2 o'clock in the morning. I shouldn't say menorah, that makes it much fancier than it was, but they saved threads from their pajama uniforms and rancid margarine in a little receptacle. And they lit that thread 2 o'clock in the morning, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people who were gathering at 2 o'clock in the morning to see the Rebbe light and to fulfill the mitzvah with him. And he made the first bracha, Lahadlik Ner Shel Chanukah. And then he made the second bracha, Sha'asa Nisim Lavoteinu. And then he was about to make the third bracha, Shehachiyanu. But he stopped. He didn't make the bracha for a while. He then looked around at the crowd as if he was looking at them for something. And then he made the bracha Shehachiyanu, and he lit the candle, which had to be put out right afterwards. So a certain man went over to him, a non-believer, and said to him, Blujava Rebbe, I have a kasha to ask you. I don't believe in this stuff. I didn't believe in this stuff before the war. I certainly don't believe in it now. You believe in it, so gesundheit, celebrate your rituals. But here's my question. I understand how you could make a bracha, lahadlik ner shel Chanukah. You believe God commanded you through the rabbis to light Chanukah candles, beseder. Sha'asa nisim, God did miracles. Okay, you believe God did miracles. Say that. But let me ask you, thank you Hashem Shehecheyanu that you have let us be alive. Do you really think that it's a blessing to be alive? Do you know how many people go to sleep every night hoping they're not going to wake up? You yourself lost your wife and I believe 11 children. You want to live? You make a bracha, thank you God for letting me be alive? How can you say that? To the Blujava Rebbe's great credits, he did not call him a shegetz or an apikoros. He said, my son, my kin, you have a good, good question. I had the same question. I couldn't say the Shehecheyanu initially, and I wasn't going to lie to Hashem. I could have said the words, but God is a God of truth. Hashem does not want us to say lies to him, and I wasn't going to lie, and I didn't know what to do. The halacha says to say a Shehecheyanu. But you don't lie to the Hashem. I didn't know what to do. How could I live through this? But then I looked around, and I saw hundreds and hundreds of Jews who had lost everything, who on one level had nothing to live for, but they came together out of their faith in Hashem, their love for Hashem, their desire to be connected to Klal Yisrael, and I said to myself, thank you, God, for giving me the privilege, giving me the zechus, to see the nobility and the greatness and the goodness of Am Yisrael, precisely out of this experience. And for that, I could make the Shehecheyanu. Once again, we have no control over what happens to us. We have ultimate control of how we choose to respond. May HaKadosh Baruch Hu enable all of us to respond with nobility, with goodness, with selflessness. And then the difficulties in life become the stepping stones for our greatness. And in that way, we bring holiness and light into a world that is often suffused with darkness and confusion. Wish you all a wonderful Yom Tov.